I ask you now if you would please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. We've been working our way together through the epistle of 1 Timothy under the heading, The Mystery of Godliness. You know, what does it mean to be godly? What does that look like? And how does it happen? How do I become more godly? How can you become more godly? How can we help someone else become more godly? We've been working our way together through this little epistle under the heading, The Mystery of Godliness, this morning as we celebrate Jesus Christ coming into the world. God making himself known, taking on flesh and being born as a babe in a manger. As we celebrate this morning the wonder of the incarnation, we want to consider together the person and work of Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 14. Let's hear God's word. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as your word reminds us, the outer man, the outer person wastes away. But the inner person is renewed day by day. And as you have come in the person of your Son, and as you have visited with us, And dwelt among us, so we ask now that you might come and visit us and dwell among us by the person of your Spirit and renew within us the inner person. Renew us, O Lord, and refresh us that we might have hearts and lives of joy and worship, service and celebration. Lord, renew and further your work in us this morning through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about godliness, and we've seen so far that the word godly literally means to be like God. To be godly is to be loving, caring, and compassionate like God. If you have been with us even once or twice over the last couple of months, you should have picked up on that, that to be godly means to be loving, caring, and compassionate like God. Well, now this morning I want you to see that godliness, okay, your godliness, my godliness, our godliness is essential to upholding the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Your godliness, my godliness together, our godliness is essential to upholding the truth of Jesus Christ. All right, look with me at our text. Again, we're continuing in 1 Timothy. We're simply picking up where we left off last time, chapter 3, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. Okay, Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy. Timothy is located in Ephesus, the chief city of Asia Minor. And Paul says, Timothy, I hope to come see you. Okay, it's Paul's desire, it's his longing, it's his intent to come to Ephesus and visit with Timothy. Keep in mind, Paul was like a father to Timothy. Timothy was like a son to him. Okay, you remember, we saw way back at the beginning of this letter, Paul addresses this letter to Timothy, my true son, or my true child in the faith. And in the ancient world, a father would typically mentor his son and train him in a business or a trade. So if a man was a blacksmith, he would typically mentor his son and train his son to be a blacksmith. If a man was a farmer, he would mentor his son and train his son to be a farmer. Okay? The son, likewise, would be like an apprentice, and he would be taught and trained by his father in a business or a trade. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't have a biological son, but he mentors Timothy. And he trained Timothy in the ministry. So Paul is like a father to Timothy. Timothy is like a son to him. And so Paul longs to see Timothy. He wants to see Timothy. We all have things we want. Okay? We all have hopes and dreams. We all have things that we want to accomplish. We all have plans we hope will come to fruition. Maybe even this holiday season, there's things that you're hoping to happen. You're hoping gifts you hope to receive and gifts you hope to give and people you hope to visit with. Okay, we all have things that we want. We all have hopes and dreams. There's nothing wrong with that. In Paul's case, his hope is to come to Ephesus. That's his hope. That's his longing. That's his desire to come to Ephesus and see with Timothy. Paul hopes it's going to happen. He hopes it's going to happen soon. Okay? We all have things we want, things we want to see come to pass, things that we desire. But we have to prepare for the possibility of disappointment, delays, setbacks. Sometimes things don't happen the way we plan. Look what the Apostle Paul says. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Okay? We can say that Paul was planning to come to Ephesus. Okay? It's not like he lives next door and he can just pop in on Timothy anytime he wants. He's not in Ephesus. Paul is somewhere else, likely in Macedonia, but he's planning to come to Ephesus. Perhaps by ship, in which case he's got to arrange to board on a ship. Perhaps he's coming by land, in which case he's going to have to arrange places where he can stay along the way. But we can say Paul's planning to come to Ephesus. That's what he's hoping for. That's what he's planning. But Paul anticipates that, hey, things happen. Something could come up. Paul could get arrested. Okay. He could run into trouble with the local Jewish authorities. Paul could be in another shipwreck. Or some other crisis might come up that Paul needs to attend to. So he anticipates the possibility that things might not turn out the way he planned. Paul's hopeful, right? He's not pessimistic. He's not negative. He says, I hope to come to you. Paul has a positive attitude. He's hopeful, but he's also realistic. He knows that things don't always work out the way we plan. You know how you feel sometimes when things don't work out the way you thought? And you get angry? Why does this always happen to me? Well, I can tell you why. It's because you're part of the human race, right? And it's part of the human experience that we live in a wonderful, beautiful, but fallen and broken world, and we're not in control of it all. And so things often don't go the way we plan or the way we intend. Paul's an apostle. He's chosen by God specifically for this task. He's divinely inspired. And yet even Paul knows, even his plans don't always work out the way he hoped. So even though he wants to come to Ephesus, he hopes to come to Ephesus, he's planning to come to Ephesus, he knows things might happen contrary to his plan. And so we have hopes and dreams. We have things we want. And we do make plans. It's not wrong to plan. Somebody asked me that recently. Is it a sin to plan? We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, so is it a sin for us to plan? Of course it's not a sin to plan. Jesus says a man doesn't build a tower unless he first sits down and figures out what it's going to cost. It's not wrong to plan. A wise person plans, looks ahead, thinks about things that are important, and you plan for them. But you got to hold on to your plans loosely. You know, you write them in pencil. You prepare for plans to have to change because things don't always go the way we hope. Especially this holiday season, okay? You may have plans. Wow, you're going to celebrate Christmas. Plans for New Year's Eve or New Year's Day. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we've got to be flexible. We've got to anticipate that things might not turn out exactly the way you hope. You've done it before, right? We've all done that. You want things to be just right. And then you find out, well, somebody's not going to be able to come for Christmas this year. And that disappoints you. And then the day off, you know, Christmas Day, another family member is running late, and that gets under your skin. And then the sweet potato casserole doesn't come out just right, and that really gets on your nerves, and you just lose it. Right? We've all done that, where you want something so bad, and you want it just right, and you end up just losing your temper and ruining everything. Right? It's unfortunate that family member can't be there with you for Christmas. It's a shame that this other one is running late, and it's too bad the casserole didn't come out just right. But those things don't ruin Christmas. What ruins Christmas is when you lose your temper and you blow up in front of everybody. So we make plans, but we hold on to them loosely. We we have to be flexible. We have to keep in mind it's in God's hands. We make plans, but we write them in pencil, not in pen. We have to prepare for the possibility that there may be some disappointments or setbacks or delays. Paul wants to come see Timothy. That's his burden. That's his longing. That's his desire. And he's not negative. He's optimistic. He's hopeful. He's positive. But he's realistic. And he knows that he might get held up. Something might happen. Especially this holiday season. We all have plans. But we just need to, we need to be flexible. Things may not go exactly the way we anticipate, especially with the pandemic. And we've got to make the most of it and trust the Lord and have a cheerful attitude nonetheless. But this morning we're talking about godliness. And that's really what is on Paul's mind this morning. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So the real reason, the driving reason that Paul wants to see Timothy is not just because he loves Timothy. It's not just because Timothy's like a son to him. He's like a father. Oh, sure, all that's true. But the driving reason that Paul wants to come see Timothy is because he wants to talk about this important issue of godliness. Okay? When Paul talks about how a person ought to behave in the household of God, how a person ought to behave as a Christian, how a person ought to behave as a member of the church, he's talking about godliness. He's talking about our attitudes and our behavior. And it's that topic, it's that issue that's driving Paul. Okay? Godliness is so important that Paul has planned to come all the way to Ephesus to talk to Timothy about it. That's how important godliness is. It's so important that Paul is planning to come to Ephesus. Remember, travel was not easy in the ancient world. But this subject of how Christians behave is so important. Paul has planned for it. Okay, godliness is so important. You need a plan for it in your life as well. Now, every year, the first Sunday of the year, we try to make Bible reading plans available. Just to encourage you with the start of the new year, start up some new habits, encourage you to be in God's Word. And of course, we're going to do that again with this new year as well. But even more than that, we really want to challenge you to think about a personal plan, a practical but personal plan for how you can grow in godliness in the new year. Okay? We've said it several times so far in our studies of 1 Timothy. Godliness doesn't just happen. And we can't just put our Christian life on the shelf until the pandemic is over. Okay, but we need to be proactive, and you need to take positive steps to help ensure by the grace of God that you're going to grow and become more and more that person, that man or woman of God that God wants you to be. And so we want to challenge you this morning and in the weeks to come to begin thinking about and developing a very practical but personal plan for yourself, for what you can do so that you can grow in godliness in the new year. Godliness is that important, okay? Godliness is so important, you need to plan for it, and you need a backup plan. You need a contingency plan. That's what Paul does, right? He's planning to come to Ephesus, and he's hopeful. He figures it's probably going to work. You know, I'm hoping to come to you soon. But godliness is so important that Paul is not going to leave this, if I can say it this way, to chance. Because Paul knows it's possible something's going to come up. And he doesn't want to risk something coming up and Timothy not knowing more about godliness. So he says, just in case, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that just in case if I do delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So Paul's plan is to come to Ephesus and talk to Timothy in person about godliness. But just in case he's held up, Paul's going to write this letter and go ahead and send it so at least Timothy has it in writing. Have you ever had people make excuses? Well, I was going to call you, but my phone died. Well, you know, I was going to do it, but it rained. Or a kid in school, well, I was going to do my paper, but I had trouble with the printer. Things do happen. Things come up. But if something is important, you're going to anticipate those things. I mean, we know phones die and printers run out of paper and it rains sometimes. And so if something is really important, you don't wait to the last minute. You anticipate these things that might happen and you plan for them. Okay? Godliness is so important. Paul is not going to risk the possibility that what if I get held up? No, he's going to plan around it. He's going to have a workaround. And the same way, you should plan for godliness. What are you going to do in the new year? But also anticipate. Okay, where do the wheels typically come off for you? Okay, where do things typically go sideways? What are the dangers that you often drift into? Maybe every year you make up your mind you're going to read through the Bible, and you start at Genesis, and you enjoy Exodus, and you get bogged down in Leviticus. Don't make the same mistake year after year. If that's your problem, well, next year, don't start in Genesis. Okay? Pick up where you left off in Leviticus. Okay? Or get a good commentary to help you enjoy Leviticus and understand it better. Or use one of our other Bible reading plans that's going to have you reading a little bit in Genesis and a little bit in the Psalms and a little bit in the Gospel. You know, in other words, anticipate the possibilities, the problems, the obstacles, and come up with a plan to work around them. Godliness is that important. Your godliness is that important. That not only do you need a plan for it, you need a backup plan. You need a contingency plan. You need to think about the things that you can do in the new year to grow. And what do I do to avoid the usual pitfalls I fall into? Some people have trouble just making it to worship. Well, I meant to be here, but I overslept. Well, set an alarm clock. Some people say, well, I did, but then in my sleep, I hit the snooze button, and I turned it off. Well, then get two alarm clocks. Or get your alarm clock and put it on the other side of the room so that you have to get up and wake up before you can turn it off. You know, there are ways to work around it. Anticipate. What are those mistakes or those problems that you typically run into in your walk with God, and figure out a plan to get around it? Godliness, your godliness, and my godliness, our godliness together, is so important that we need a plan for it, and we need a backup plan, a contingency plan. And I want you to know, okay, this year, starting with the new year, we're gonna really push hard on this as a church family and as a session, encouraging one another as a church family to really get serious about growing in godliness. Okay, the pandemic, for many of us, it's got us all out of our usual routines. Plus, many of us are consuming way too much spiritual junk food in the form of news and junk and fake news. And, you know, not to mention, with the pandemic, many of us are just, we're just not active. We're sitting at home. We're not doing anything. That's not healthy. And so with the beginning of the new year, we really want to put a real push together as a church family on working together to really grow in godliness. So I want you to begin thinking about yourself and your family, and what new commitments can you make, or old commitments that need to be remade, to help you and your family grow in godliness. It's that important. You need a plan for it, and you need a backup or a contingency plan. Now, why is godliness so important? Well, look what Paul says regarding the church. He refers to the church as the household of God. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The word household simply means family. He's just used this word three different times. Remember, with regard to elders, an elder has to be a man who manages his household or his family well. Because if he can't manage his own family, his own household, how can he manage the household of God? And then he says, likewise, deacons have to be a man who manage their household well. So Paul has just used this word three times. Okay, the elder. The elder's got his family or his household. The deacon has his elder, his family, his household. You've got your family, your household. And now he says that we together are a family or a household. The idea is that the church is a family of families. Right? In Old Testament Israel, your family would have a certain place in the promised land, and your neighbor was likely your brother and his family. And on the other side was likely another brother and his family. And everybody in Israel was related to you one way or the other. Israel was a family of families. It was one large extended family. Paul uses that same image and he carries it over to the New Testament and says the church today is indeed a family of families. In fact, we're going to see this in a few weeks when Paul says to Timothy, don't rebuke an older man harshly. Treat him like a father. Treat older women like a mother. Treat younger women like your sister. Okay, this is why we call each other brothers and sisters of the Lord, because the church is a family of families that belong to the Lord. No accident, he says, that as an elder has to manage his household well, we are the elder, we are the household of God. The idea of being that as an elder has to manage or love or care for his family, God loves and cares for and manages us as his church family. But haven't your parents ever said to you, we don't act that way in this family? Okay, there's certain ways that the kids may observe in the world, but we don't act that way in our family. Why? Because they represent your family with a certain set of beliefs and a certain set of values and a certain way of doing things. Well, Paul says godliness is so important because we're part of God's household. We have been adopted into his family. We are his children. We represent him. And there's certain things that we just can't do. There's certain attitudes, there's certain ways of life that we can't do as part of his family. We're part of God's household. We represent him. And so our behavior is of special importance. Everybody's behavior is important. Everybody's attitude is important. The way they talk, their work ethic, the way they... It's all important. But as people in God's family, in God's household, our behavior, our godliness is of special importance. The church is a family of families that belongs to the Lord. Look what Paul says next. He says, I want you to know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, you may be aware that word church in the Greek is the word ekklesia. And pastors often point that out because the word ekklesia comes from the verb to call. And so pastors often point out that as the church, we are those called out of the world. We're called together. We're called to be different. We're called to God. And all those things are true as far as that goes. The word for church is the word ekklesia. It does come from the verb to call. And we are called out of the world. We are called together. We are called to be different. Okay? All these things are true. In fact, God is calling you to himself right now. Especially if you're not in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, God is calling you to know him as your heavenly Father, to come to him through the blood of Jesus Christ, to come to him through faith and repentance, and to be accepted and adopted as one of his children. God is calling you to himself, and God calls all of us to a life of holiness and obedience. But that's just not the point Paul's making here, because the word ekklesia was not a uniquely Christian word. When we translate it church, we think of church as a uniquely Christian word. That just describes a group of Christians. But the Greek word, ekklesia, was not a uniquely Christian word. It simply meant any group of people that were gathered together. It simply meant an assembly or a gathering of people. And in Ephesus, just like in the world today, there were lots of groups. There were lots of assemblies. There were lots of people gathered together. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 19, okay, when Paul was in Ephesus, okay, which is where Timothy is now, remember how there was a mob that gathered together? Those weren't Christian people, right? They were worshipers of Artemis, right? They were pagan, and they gathered together as a mob. And in Acts 19, the word used to describe them is the word ekklesia, a group. Just a bunch of people gathered together, called together. So Paul's point here is not to emphasize that the word church originally comes from the word calling. His point here is that we are different than all the other groups of the world. Okay, just like in ancient Ephesus, there are groups today. There's the Republican Party, there's the Democratic Party, there's this protest, there's this movement, there's this march, there's this mob, there's this media. Okay, there's all these groups in the world, many of which have more money, have more membership. Certainly they get more publicity, they get more attention than the Christian church. Likewise in Ephesus, okay, Ephesus was known for the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was an architectural wonder. It was obviously a religious center. It was a place where they came to worship Artemis. More than that, it was a tourist attraction. Even in a world in which people didn't travel much, people would come to Ephesus just to see the Temple of Artemis. And of course, it was a matter of great economic importance because you're not going to come visit the Temple of Artemis and not buy a souvenir. And so before you leave, you're going to buy a little silver statue or an image of Artemis that you can take home. And so the Temple of Artemis was of enormous importance in Ephesus, not just for religious reasons, but also for social reasons and for tourism and for economic reasons. The Temple of Artemis was believed to be the main financial hub of Asia Minor. It became like the worldwide bank for the ancient world. It became the center of financial dealings. And so there was all kinds of groups of political or of moral or religious or social or cultural importance. And what makes the Christian church different, I mentioned this last week, is that Christianity happens to be true. What makes it different is that the God that we worship is real. And so Paul makes the point, not only are we the household or the family of God, We are the church of the living God. One of the attractions of the Temple of Artemis is that it contained a statue of Artemis that was believed to have been carved from a meteorite, or at least partly from a meteorite. Remember, again, in Acts 19, when the Roman officer comes out and he quiets the crowd and he says, everybody knows how great Artemis is and the sacred stone that fell from heaven. It's believed that the statue of Artemis was carved, at least partially, from a meteorite. And that was one of the wonders of the temple, to go in there and see this statue. And yet, Paul says, that statue's not alive. Artemis isn't real. In fact, if you visit Ephesus today, you will find just barely remnants and remains of what was once this glorious temple. What makes us different than all the other groups and movements and causes in the world today is that Christianity is true and God is alive. And so the way you live and the way we live together, our godliness is of special importance. The most important thing about the Temple of Artemis, though, what made it really attractive was not so much the statue inside, but instead it was this architectural design. Okay. By our standards, the Temple of Artemis was not that large. It was about 450 feet long, about 240 feet wide. It was only about 60 feet tall, but in the ancient world, it was considered extraordinary. In fact, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And at least one ancient historian considered it the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Because if you looked at the Temple of Artemis, it didn't appear to have walls. If you were outside and you look at the church building, obviously you see the walls of the church. But if you look at the Temple of Artemis, you don't see walls. It's thought that perhaps somewhere inside there were some interior walls, but outwardly there were no outside walls. Instead, the Temple of Artemis was built with more than 100 pillars or columns. Debates vary. One count says as high as 147, though some think that person may have been exaggerating. But the Temple of Artemis consisted of more than 100 of these pillars or columns that held up this stone roof. And so in a world in which there was not modern technology, they didn't have bulldozers, they didn't have cranes, people marveled, how did they get that up there? How did they do that? And so people would come from all over the ancient world to gaze upon the Temple of Artemis. I'll read this really quickly and keep going. One particular ancient historian who lived before the time of Christ, who actually claims to have visited all the wonders of the ancient world, says the Temple of Artemis was the greatest. This is what he says. He says, I've set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots. Okay, so the wall of Babylon was wide enough that you could ride a chariot on it. So it was wide like the Great Wall of China. I've laid my eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus. Okay, that was one of the great wonders of the world, was this huge statue of Zeus that was erected in Olympia for the Olympic Games. And I've seen the Hanging Gardens. Those are the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And the Colossus of the Sun, which is another name for the Colossus of Rhodes, this huge statue that was built. And I've seen the huge labor of the high pyramids, okay, the pyramids of Egypt, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. Okay, now this is a man who was writing about the seven wonders of the world. So he's visited all of them, and he's written chapters about each one. And then he says, but when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus. Now, mind you, he's a Greek man. So for him, Olympus, Mount Olympus, that's where the gods dwell. That's heaven. So he says, apart from heaven, the sun never looked on anything so grand. That is what people thought of the Temple of Artemis, because it had these magnificent columns or pillars. Imagine being a pastor in Ephesus trying to pastor a church in the shadow of this magnificent building that was this huge tourist attraction and source of wealth and financial dealings and worship of an idol. And yet Paul says, we are the household of God. We're the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And Paul almost certainly has the temple of Artemis in mind, thinking of all those columns or pillars, when he says, that's what we are. We are a pillar. We're a column, and we hold up the truth. We're not just holding up some ceiling or some roof. We are holding up the truth, okay? The church is a family of families that belongs to the Lord and upholds the truth. And so godliness, your godliness, my godliness, our godliness is essential to upholding the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay? Look what Paul says. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now again, we didn't have time to go back and read Acts chapter 19, but if you can remember what happened, Paul had been in Ephesus and he'd been preaching that we don't worship idols, we worship the living God. And his preaching had been so effective that it affected the local economy. People weren't buying as many idols. And so the silversmiths began to gather and they began to assemble and they began to protest and they began to chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Luke tells us that those chants went on for hours. And it's thought that that wasn't just some original chant that came up that day, but that that was actually a popular slogan in Ephesus. If you're an Eagles fan, you know certain slogans or chants that get chanted at Eagle, E-A-G-L-E. It's thought that "Great is Artemis the Ephesians" was a common slogan or chant in Ephesus. So you can imagine these silversmiths who are angry because they feel that Artemis is being insulted and their business is suffering. They begin to chant, "Great is Artemis the Ephesians." And not until a Roman authority comes out and he quiets them down and says, "Well, these things are beyond dispute. We know about how great Artemis is and the sacred stone that fell from heaven." And it wasn't until the Roman official comes up and quiets them that the mob quiets down. But you've got to imagine that must have had quite the impression on Paul. And it seems almost certain that Paul has that in his mind when he says "great indeed." Oh yeah, great beyond dispute. Great indeed. But he doesn't say "great indeed" is Artemis of the Ephesians. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." The Temple of Artemis got all the attention. It got all the publicity. It got all the praise. It got all the people. It got all the money. But that didn't make it great. He says, what is really great, great beyond doubt, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then he proceeds to talk to us about Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this word mystery last week because Paul says that a deacon has to hold to the mystery of faith. And I mentioned that even in some Christian traditions, people think the word mystery means something that does not make sense, something irrational that you have to take on faith and you can't understand it. That's not the way Paul uses that word. So just let me remind you briefly how Paul uses the word mystery when he was talking to the Ephesians. Right? Remember, Timothy is in Ephesus. Okay, well, when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, this is what he says. He says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation." In other words, for Paul, a mystery is not something that doesn't make sense, but rather it was something that was hidden, or it was unknown, it was veiled in the Old Testament, but now it's been revealed. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So when Paul used the word mystery, he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was contained in the Old Testament, but in many ways was veiled, and now it's been made known. So for Paul, the word mystery isn't something irrational, weird, or strange. It's the wonderful news of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now, in our text this morning, Paul says, you want to know what's great? It's not the Temple of Artemis. It's not the stuff the world talks about and worries about. We live in a world that is constantly obsessing over one thing after another. If it's not a celebrity marriage or a celebrity breakup or the latest movie, if it's not the election results, it's the virus or it's the vaccine, and tomorrow will be something else and it'll be something. The world is constantly obsessing about this and that and the other. But Paul says what's really great is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us an excerpt from what is either an ancient creed or perhaps more likely an ancient Christian hymn. We suspect it's an excerpt because it just begins with the word "he." He was manifested in the flesh. Come on, God. God revealed himself. God has made himself known by taking on human flesh and being born as a babe in a manger. He was manifested in the flesh. Paul is saying that's what's really great. That is what we confess, much like we confessed, we read together the Nicene Creed together this morning, which is a creed of the historic church. He says, this is what's great, is that God has been manifested in the flesh. He's revealed himself. He's made himself known by taking on human flesh and being born as a babe in a manger. Well, we've mentioned that to be godly means to be like God. Well, how can you be godly if you don't even know what God is like? Well, Jesus came into the world so we can know what God is like. Jesus came into the world so we can know what it means to be godly. Jesus came into the world and took on flesh so that we could see it, so we could observe it, so we could see what godliness is and what it's not. Remember we said part of the mystery of godliness is, what does that even mean? What does it look like? Godliness is not just an abstraction. It's not just an idea. Jesus came into the world so that you could see it, so that we could read about it, so we can know what godliness looks like. Jesus came in the world so we can know what it means to be godly. Now, what does it mean he was vindicated by the Spirit? Well, depending on how you interpret the whole structure of this creed or hymn will determine on how you interpret each individual phrase. See, some people believe that this is just a list of things that happened in chronological order in the earthly life and ministry of Christ. Okay, it begins, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It begins with Christ manifested in the flesh. That's his birth. It ends with him being taken up in glory. That's his ascension. And so many scholars think, okay, this is just a list of things that happened in chronological order in the earthly life and ministry of Christ. That's possible. If that's true, then vindicated by the Spirit would refer to miracles that Christ performed in his earthly ministry. And there were many people who didn't receive or accept or believe in Jesus, but the Holy Spirit enabled Jesus to perform miracles which vindicated that he was really sent from God. And so vindicated by the Spirit could be a reference to Christ's earthly miracles. However, and it's not as obvious in the English, there's a certain lyrical quality to what's written here, and so that's why many think it's not so much a creed, but likely an early Christian hymn, and that perhaps what we have here is not a list in chronological order of the life and ministry of Christ, but rather two triplets. That is, perhaps it's he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, and then proclaimed among the nations, believed on the world, taken up in glory. In which case, vindicated by the Spirit would refer not so much as by the miracles by which he performed during his earthly ministry, but perhaps as a reference to his resurrection. Jesus was not only rejected by the so-called people of God, but he was turned over to the Romans and he was crucified. He was put to death by mankind. He was declared a sinner and blasphemous, a criminal, and yet the Holy Spirit vindicated Jesus. That is, proved that he's truly righteous by raising him from the dead. So perhaps vindicated by the Spirit is a reference to his resurrection. There's another possibility, which I think is probably the most likely, and that is that maybe this is three couplets, which each contains an antithesis. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Okay, however you choose to interpret this, okay, it's clearly talking about Jesus. Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And then he doesn't proceed to tell us something we have to do. If you are a pagan living in first century Ephesus, and you heard Paul talk about the mystery of godliness, you're expecting Paul to describe some ritual or rite. In ancient Ephesus, there were what they called mystery religions, secret religions, cults with their mysterious rituals and ceremonies. I've described before, one involved a metal grate on which a bull would be slain. And initiates into the cult would have to go underground into the catacombs. They would stand underneath the metal grate. And as the bull was slaughtered, the blood of the bull would come down and cover them. And that was meant to be this mysterious ritual, this baptism of blood by which they're initiated into this new spiritual life. If you said something about a mystery of godliness to a pagan in first century Ephesus, they're expecting you to describe some ritual or ceremony or incantation. Remember that sorcery, witchcraft, magic, and the occult was very common in ancient Ephesus. Sorcery, witchcraft, magic, and the occult were common in ancient Ephesus. So if you said something about the mystery of godliness to a pagan, they're thinking of a ritual, a ceremony, a rite, or an incantation. Read this aloud three times while walking counterclockwise around the candle. They're thinking in that kind of category, something weird or strange you have to do to become spiritual. And even today, if you were to ask Christians, what's the secret or key to godliness? One will say prayer. You just need to pray. And somebody else will say, you've got to read your Bible every day. That's the most important thing. And somebody else will say, being in worship on a regular basis, morning and evening, that's what did it for me. If you ask Christians, what's the secret or key to godliness? Inevitably, they're going to tell you something you got to do. And as I've said, and will say again, you can't just sit on the couch and wait for God to make you godly. There are things we have to do, and we've got a plan for that. And again, I'm challenging each family to come up with a practical, personal plan for how you can grow in the new year, how you and your family can grow in godliness. There are things that we need to do, things that God can use in our life, but we've got to understand those aren't the things that are going to make us godly. Only Jesus Christ can make you godly. Paul says, great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And he gives us what one scholar at least calls a portion of a hymn of adoration to the incarnate Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the secret or the key to godliness. Not only does Jesus reveal to us what godliness looks like, he shows us what godliness is, what we should aspire to. Not only is he the ultimate example of godliness, but he alone is the one who can make us godly. He alone is the one who can forgive us and save us and pardon us and grow us and change us and make us godly. Jesus himself is the secret or key to godliness. He alone can make us godly. Only Jesus Christ can make you godly. And that's the truth that we're supposed to hold up like a pillar or a column or a buttress. Our job in the world is to hold up the truth that only Jesus Christ can save you, that only Jesus Christ can forgive you, but also that only Jesus Christ can change you and only Jesus Christ can make you godly. Well, now, do you see now why your godliness and my godliness is so important? You wouldn't go to a barber who had a bad haircut, right? You wouldn't go to a physical trainer who's obviously out of shape. You wouldn't take relationship advice from someone who's never been in a healthy relationship. You're looking for somebody who has experience and some amount of success in an area. That's the person you're going to listen to. That's the person you're going to respect, okay? If we're going to tell the world that Jesus is the key to godliness, we cannot expect them to listen to us if we're not godly. Okay, so you see why our godliness, your godliness, as a church family, our godliness is so important, because our calling is to hold up the good news of Jesus Christ. Godliness is essential to holding up the good news of Jesus Christ, that only Jesus can forgive you, only Jesus can save you, only Jesus can change you, only Jesus can make you godly. That's the good news that we celebrate, that he has come to us, that he has come into the world, that he's taken on flesh, he's become one of us and been born as a babe in a manger, okay? That he might live for us and die for us and rise again for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be adopted in the family of God, that he might call us his children, that we might be a part of the family of God, and that we, by God's grace, might become more and more godly. We've got to be godly. We've got to grow in godliness, because our calling is to uphold that message to the world that Christ and Christ alone can make us godly. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the world that is lost, that is looking in all the wrong places, and pursuing all the wrong answers, that is going down all the wrong roads and all the wrong routes, Lord, for their sake, as well as our own, we pray for greater godliness. Lord, we pray that you would change us, you would grow us, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christian men and women. Lord, We pray for the new year, that you might enable us to take this seriously, and as a church family, really encourage one another in our growth in godliness. We pray for that, and for the elders as they shepherd us and lead us and challenge us and encourage us. But most of all this morning, Lord, we simply thank you. We praise you for the gift of your son and for his birth. He who came to us, who became one of us, he became like us yet without sin, to live a wonderful, a perfect, godly life before us, to give his life on our behalf, and to rise again for us, and now to rule over all things, and especially his church, for his glory. Lord, we praise you for the gift of your son, and pray, Lord, that by the grace of Jesus Christ, in your time and in your way, we might grow in godliness as we uphold this wonderful truth to the world, that Jesus Christ has come. Hear our prayers, Lord, and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.